This reading can be found on page 1199 in the Pew Bibles. It's St. Paul's letter to Titus, beginning on chapter 2, verse 11, and reading through to verse 14. Right. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, uptight, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
Thank you, Val, for reading to us. I have another commercial break that I forgot to do in the notices. That is to say that the spring newsletters are here and they're available for collection, so we'd love you to pick one up if you don't live in the village, in the parish of Little Shelford. You get one from the door. If you are a deliverer of newsletters, I'd love you to collect the bundle that Beth Emmanuel has prepared for you so that you can deliver them in due course. Thank you to those that have helped get things ready for that newsletter to be out just before Easter. Let us turn, if you would. Can you keep a finger in Titus? And am I allowed to get you to turn back to Galatians chapter 5? Page 1172 if you're in a church Bible. Galatians chapter 5. I wanted us to start here, particularly in, well, the end of verse 23, because my text for today is from Galatians 5 verse 23, the fruit of the Spirit is, self-control. We've reached the ninth character quality in the list, which Paul describes as the harvest of righteousness, which God is committed to producing in his people's lives. And I want us to start in Galatians 5. So we're going to pray with the word of God open before us. And it is our prayer that that harvest, that crop of your character would indeed be produced in us. As we turn to your word now, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to see and believe and obey the wonderful things that you reveal to us. We pray it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the full text goes like this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Our version probably says forbearance, but you might have learned it as patience. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I help them, I hope, in the 9:30 service when we try to memorize the verse by saying those three triads go up a syllable each time. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So it goes 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, okay? Or something like that. We reach that point in the series today. Those qualities are the hallmarks of a genuine converted Christian. They are, Paul has argued, the handmaid of the gospel message, which he, as apostle to the Gentiles, had championed wherever he went preaching the gospel. They come in chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, but of course the peril of zooming in on what must be the most famous verses in the book of Galatians, without covering the whole of the letter that precedes them, is real. Somebody once said that a text without a context is a pretext. And I think they meant by this, clever aphorism, that in relation to the Bible, unless we quote a Bible passage in relation to what comes before it in the argument, we can make it mean more or less whatever we want it to mean. It easily becomes an excuse, a pretext for saying whatever we want to say, which, of course, is perilous. In biblical terms, we run the risk of using the Bible rather than submitting honestly to it. So why did Paul say these beautiful words, which we've been enjoying at All Saints since the new year? What has he said before Galatians 5, 22 and 23 in the letter, which caused him to say the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control? Now, it's always a bit of an interesting exercise to summarize a complicated message briefly. I gather there is a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy is questioning Charlie Brown about the speed reading course that he's just taken. "It's fantastic," says Charlie Brown. "I've just read Tolstoy's War and Peace in 90 minutes. "Amazing," says Lucy. "What was it about?" "Oh," says Charlie Brown, "it was about Russia." So I'm taking a bit of a risk if I summarize the letter of Galatians by telling you that it is basically about justification by faith. What do I mean? Well, Paul, as apostle to the Gentiles, is writing the letter to say that Gentiles don't have to become Jews in their practice to be accepted by God. They can be justified, made right with God by faith, simply by trusting his promise, because Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He's paid the price, and we don't have to. And that means Gentiles don't have to adopt the Jewish calendar of feasts and Sabbaths. In particular, they don't have to undergo circumcision. We are not justified by the works of the law. So now you know, War and Peace is about Russia, and Galatians is about justification by faith. Okay, but how does that fit in with Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit? Well, we'll look a bit more at that next week as we conclude the series. But my Charlie Brown brief headline answer is that the message of justification by faith changes lives. Those whom Jesus forgives freely and fully, he also transforms by his Holy Spirit. He died for their sins, and having died for their sins, he liberates them from their sins by sending his Holy Spirit to give them a godliness they would never otherwise have, a harvest, a crop of holiness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those qualities, they are the handmaid of justification by faith. Inextricably, they go with it. They are the hallmark of a genuine work of God in the human heart. The Holy Spirit brings new life supernaturally. Sin forgiven becomes sin forsaken. Now, the flip side is equally true. Where the message of justification by faith is not proclaimed or believed, or where it's obscured, maybe, lives will not be changed because the Holy Spirit will not be active in producing his fruit. And in particular, religion or ritual will never change lives or dethrone self, because religion and ritual easily leave sin at the control center of our lives. They don't get under the surface necessarily. In case you wondered, that's why our verses about the fruit of the Spirit are preceded. This is why you need to have Galatians 5 open if you can. by that ugly list in verses 19 to 21 of the acts of the flesh. Have a look at them as they're listed there. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. There are certainly more than nine or three lots of three there. It's a salutary list to have in mind when it comes to the positive quality that we're thinking about today, self-control. When I was a young Christian, I remember being taught that the easy way to understand what Paul means by that word flesh, the acts of the flesh in Galatians 5 and elsewhere, what does he mean by the word flesh, was just to delete the last letter, H, and then flip the word and spell it backwards. Knock off the H and backwards, flesh becomes S-E-L-F, or self. So the acts of the flesh become the acts of the self, the unchallenged, self-directed, self-satisfying, sinful nature, which may even cover its tracks by wearing religious clothes, but they don't challenge the self under the surface, and you get all those ugly outcomes. Whereas when God is at work, forgiving sins and transforming lives, the flesh or the self is challenged and changed. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Now, so much for Galatians 5. If you can get your way back to Titus chapter 2, page 1199. Flip on in the Bibles if you're in the Bible, or use the service sheet. The issues Paul addresses in Titus are similar to Galatians, and the letter as a whole is a good commentary on self-control, since Paul mentions self-control as a character quality for everyone in the churches in Crete to whom Titus is commissioned to report and help. And once again, there were religious people pushing circumcision on the Gentiles there. And Paul has to resist that because it will not change lives. But where the Holy Spirit is producing his fruit, says Paul, there you'll expect to see self-control amongst leaders, amongst congregation members. Leaders are in chapter 1. Congregation members in chapter 2. All sorts of different groups in the various churches are mentioned. Older Christians and younger, different social classes, men and women. And they're often called, most of those groups, to exercise self-control. And nowhere is it put more powerfully than where he puts it generally in verses 11 to 14, which Fal read to us. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Instead of saying justification by faith there, he talks about grace appearing and offering salvation to all people. And he uses there, that word that's translated people, the word for human beings, because every human being is offered salvation if it's the appearing of grace. God's love freely given is not just for Jews or for non-Jews who undergo Jewish rituals like circumcision. God's love freely given, his grace, means that when the gospel goes, everyone is invited to come as they are. I put a note here. So when the gospel goes to Africa, as it did at some point in the 19th century in lots of ways connected with this church, African ministers in those newly converted churches don't have to become like British clergy and wear cassocks and surplices in 40-degree heat. That's an overturning of the gospel of grace. All are invited. All are included. And what is the effect of that gospel of grace? Well, it teaches us, says Paul, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, the acts of the flesh or the self, the selfish, sinful nature. That's the negative. And then the positive follows. Say no to self and say yes. And you see what it's to in verse 12. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and yes, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So I bid farewell to the old age, and I live instead for the new age, which Jesus has prepared his people for. And did you see how the negative and the positive are repeated in verse 14 in his description of Jesus Christ? Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, the old age, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good, living for the new age under Christ's rule. Goodbye to wickedness. Hello to doing what is good, eagerly. Bring it on. We're eager for it. Now, I've got a slide, I think, that David can find for us, hopefully. I asked Alison to put up this familiar slide. I'm sorry the writing is small, but she's done one tweak, one change on it there, which I'm glad has made it into this new edition of an old slide. This is called the overlap of the ages, because we are caught in an awkward in-between stage as believers now. We no longer belong in this age. That's a sort of timeline on the bottom of the arrows going from left to right with the passage of time. We no longer live only in this age, perhaps I should say. But this age is still continuing, of course. We've had one appearing, the appearing of grace when Christ appeared. But until the second appearing, when Christ comes again, the new age hasn't come fully. And in that awkward in-between phase, that's the blue hatched area, I suppose, in that diagram, in that in-between stage, self-control is absolutely key. I've got to say no to the world, or to the self, my own sinful nature's passions, and yes to the values and reality of the age to come. Now, I think that that's probably revision for a lot of people here who've seen that diagram before. I think we can turn it off now. Thank you, David, for flipping that up. But I think it's a helpful comment on Titus 2, 11 to 12. In our context today, it occurs to me, I don't know if this is going to sound more negative than I want it to, but I think no to self is perhaps the harder of those two emphases for us to hear. We've had, even within the church, an inbuilt assumption for 200 years or more that deep down, human nature is basically good. We owe that to Rousseau and the Age of Light that he brought in. And that has been uncritically absorbed into the mainline Christian denominations, which have set themselves to, just listen out for this sort of note in pronouncements that are made, affirming everyone and downplaying human sin, healing it cheaply and easily with a bit of religion, as if that will be enough to shift the stains of sin that we all carry in our lives. A bit of church attendance is all that people will need, is the implication. But in fact, that is a relatively recent distortion of the Christian message. Let me read from Article 9 of the Church of England's 39 Articles. So this, I suppose, is a 16th century or 17th century original. This is on Article 9, Original Sin. And the language is old-fashioned, maybe, and it's not quite gendered the way we would speak today, I'm sure, but I think you'll get the point in these words. Original sin, it says, is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit, And therefore in every person born into this world it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. So it's strong, sobering stuff. It's saying we aren't good deep down, but corrupted. And therefore the gospel doesn't come to us with a message of affirmation pure and simple, but with a message of, these are Jesus' words, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus calls me to turn from sin, to say no to self, which will probably look different from one person to another, but which will challenge the self for every single one of us. And it's not just something Paul taught. You find it in the words of Jesus himself. If you're a note taker, jot down Luke 9, verse 23. These are the words of Jesus. Then he said to them all, so I take it that means the disciples and the onlookers, people that were neutrals or not particularly signed up to follow him necessarily. He said to them all, disciples and everyone, whoever wants to be my disciple. In other words, this is a message for everyone. It's for you, for me, for whoever wants to be his disciple. Whoever wants to be my disciple must, what Luke 9:23 says, deny themselves. Say no to self. And I think we tend to downplay it by limiting self-denial to giving up things like deny myself chocolate or alcohol. But it's more radical than that. It's not just denying chocolate to myself, it's denying me to myself. I'm not the boss. I'm dethroning myself. So that's the negative, as Jesus puts it, deny self. And then he too has positive commands to embrace as well. Deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. Come with me, journey with me through life, wherever it takes you. In his case, it certainly was literally to the cross. Take Jesus' character and path through life instead. As I said, I think the negative is perhaps what is hardest for us to hear. And Jesus' language elsewhere is really stark. It's very countercultural. He says that some of us have seen this in the home groups, midweek study groups that we have in homes. If my eye causes me to sin, I should gouge it out and chuck it away. If my hand causes me to sin, says Jesus, chop it off and chuck it away. And of course, he's not calling us physically to self-harm literally in that way, but he's telling us that it will feel that tough to deny self, so tough that you'll feel like you're doing violence to yourself. And then, that's the negative. As very starkly put by Jesus, the positive, what it'll mean to be a daily commitment for the rest of my life, to take up my cross daily and follow him. So I wanted just to show you that was pure original Christianity from the lips of the Master himself, from Jesus. If you want to have a read of the rest of Titus and look at what self-control looks like for the different groups of people, I commend that as an exercise to you. As I said in chapter 1, the self-controlled church leader has to say no to bullying leadership, getting their own way, or to not having alcohol under control, or being flabby and ill-disciplined in other ways. And that might be what you expect, that sort of thing, self-control would be, having our appetites and addictions under control. But I think it's saying that there are different addictions which leaders are tempted by, not just grog, but glory, being well thought of and praised. And leaders have to say no to self in those areas as well. In chapter 2, the young men are taught to be self-controlled by following Titus's example of seriousness as opposed to living for pleasure, a lifelong gap year of sun on the beach with lovely cocktails. That's the sort of thing that would appeal to me in my mind, those long gone days. And seriousness is the self-control that Titus recommends to pleasure seekers. consistency, integrity. So by following Titus' example, the young men are being called to be, in one sense, predictable, steady, consistent in character, as opposed to flighty or novelty-seeking. I think that's a good fit for how self-control looks for young people, isn't it? There are words for women as well as men. This might be interesting. There's a clear call for older generations to be self-controlled as well. And he commends self-control in the area of speech. So instead of slandering and criticizing everybody, which might be deemed to be a perennial temptation for those of us who are older, they're called on to teach them. Therefore, self-control will mean I don't take early retirement. I've got to be committed to raising the next generation in godliness, teaching and mentoring. Not just traveling through the bucket list of countries that I haven't been to that I wanted to get through before I die. That's the sort of self-control for oldies that Titus would show us. You've got to look at what self-control looks like for the different groups. That's a good exercise to do. Negatively, what they say no to, and positively, in purposefully doing good, doing what good we can. And of course, it's a beautiful thing as you see it unfold in that letter of Titus. Well, of course it is. It's the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it's the character of Christ, which by his Holy Spirit he is wanting to work into our lives. The character of the one who went to the cross for us, as we're going to remember in a moment at communion. So think positively about it. Self-control is really Christ control. It's not following a narrow, cramping style, but following the freest, most beautiful human life there ever has been. And as we follow the one who loved us enough to die for us, and who will never do us harm, we see that fruit in our lives by the work of his Holy Spirit. I am an amateur skier. I like it. I'm getting better at it. When I first tried skiing, I remember my instructor telling me to do all sorts of things which did not feel natural to me, and I wanted to resist their guidance and ignore it. Bend your knees. Lean down the mountain, lean down the slope. I want to stand up straight and lean into the slope for my safety's sake. But of course, as I began to obey the instructor, something odd happened. I didn't fall over so much. I gained confidence. And the more I did, the better it went. Soon I wasn't just on the nursery slopes, I was doing the sort of James Bond things. No, not quite. But I was able to glide all over the mountain. Strange but true. Obeying the instructor, which felt all wrong to begin with, actually gave me more freedom. Really exhilarating. Now, of course, there's still boundaries. Stay away from the cliff edges. That's a good thing to do. But you know that those limits are there to increase your enjoyment, not to ruin it. And the same applies to our freedom spiritually. What else would you expect? If self-control is really Christ control, it will be good for us. Jesus Christ is the one who laid down his life for us. If he was willing to do that for us, how can he ever ask of us anything that will be bad for us? So then, time for me to finish. Self-control, it may not be popular today. People will wonder, is it healthy to battle ourselves, as it were? And it may not always feel right to us from our warped perspective. But he can be trusted. And his Spirit wants to do something wonderful, something really health-giving in our lives. I want to just ask gently, if I can as I close, whether you've given him permission, as it were, to do that in your life. Whether you've said, Lord, I want to go your way. I want to dethrone self. I'm willing for you to challenge self and change me. That's how we start spiritually. And of course, it's a daily discipline to carry on that way, that will apply to all of us in different ways. Let's pray before we turn to communion. Just a moment of quiet to pause and to quietly invite the Lord Jesus to be our guide through life and on into eternity. We thank you for that willingness to go to the cross for our sin. We thank you that you're alive today, Lord Jesus, and you send your Holy Spirit to change our lives from the inside out. And we pray earnestly for that fruit of self-control to be given to us, to be worked in us, to be embraced by us. Do that work in us, we pray, for your honor and glory's sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.